Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we approach your holy presence and we give you our worship and our praise. We thank you for being our God and we thank you for revealing yourself to us and speaking to us on this day. Heavenly Father, there are some things that you tell us that only you can reveal to us that as human beings we have not the ability to understand or grasp or see. And so we invite your Holy Spirit to be with us that we might see what you would want us to see and understand what is crucial and to know that only Jesus can decode the mysteries of life. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, was Jesus married? Did Jesus have a child? Was the Bible edited to make Jesus appear divine? Did early Jews and Christians worship through sex? Was there a woman painted in Da Vinci's Last Supper? Is Christianity based on a cover-up? Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code is a fun, fast-paced, page-turning novel that takes you to exotic locations throughout France and Britain, and it's filled with intricate puzzles and electrifying cliffhangers, and it has fascinating characters like the hunky Professor Robert Langdon and the stunning and brilliant Sophie and her lovable genius grandfather, right through to the eccentric and devious Sir Leigh Tabing. And of course, there's Silas, the murdering albino psycho monk who somehow attracts your sympathy even to the end of the novel. The Da Vinci Code is a fascinating piece of fiction that has become a worldwide bestseller with over 40 million copies sold in 42 languages. And it has spawned kind of an industry of its own of sorts, including a special illustrated edition that has color pictures of all the places that you wind up in France and Britain. And I bought that copy, by the way, so that I could see what it was talking about. And then there are guides how to read the book. There are rebuttals and there are parodies and there are Time magazine articles and there are ABC television documentaries. And it promises to be a blockbuster movie, too, because on Friday evening, May 19, it will come out as a feature movie with superstar Tom Hanks portraying the lead character, Robert Langdon. And opposite him will be Audrey Tautou as a cryptographer, Sophie Nouveau. And when I first purchased my copy, there were no softback or paperback copies at all available. And the lady told me across the counter, when you're the bestseller from week to week to week to week, why do you have to produce a paperback? And then she said, when the movie comes out, there are 30 million more copies being produced in anticipation of the movie coming up. Now, the Da Vinci Code opens with the murder of the elderly curator of Paris's famous Louvre Museum. And he leaves behind a series of baffling clues and in the process brings together a Harvard symbologist and a Parisian cryptographer. And that is Robert Langdon and Sophie. And she happens to be the granddaughter of the curator of the museum who is murdered. For the rest of the novel, the two of them chase off. They embark on a fast-paced search for clues. Who committed the crime? And in the process, they uncover her grandfather's involvement in a secret society whose members include, among others, Leonardo da Vinci and Sir Isaac Newton and a whole bunch of other big shots through history. And more they learn about a massive religious conspiracy. A conspiracy to cover up, among other things, to cover up the truth about Jesus. And so the Da Vinci Code posits, as you read through it, that Jesus was not divine, that he was married to Mary Magdalene of the New Testament, and he had children, and the bloodline survives in France today, and that the Catholic Church conspired for millennia to hide the truth, and that the idea of the divinity of Jesus was hatched, that Constantine upgraded Jesus in 325 when Constantine brought a lot of other pagan things into the church. By the way, you will read some fascinating things about the Sabbath being changed to Sunday in Da Vinci Code. You will also learn that early Jews and Christians experienced God through sex, and that Leonardo da Vinci indeed painted a woman in his famous picture, The Last Supper. And of course, when you look real carefully, you might even think that that might be true. And the fact that all of this is put together adds up to what Dan Brown has dubbed the greatest conspiracy of the past 2,000 years. Not only is the church filled with lies, but Jesus is not who you think he is. He is not what you have been told. Despite being fiction rather than fact, this novel is extremely influential. In fact, Time magazine recently listed author Daniel Brown among the top 100 most influential people in the world. Can you imagine? In addition to explosive sales, the Da Vinci Code has ignited a resurgence of interest in Leonardo da Vinci in particular and Renaissance art in general. It also has generated an interest in books that explore historical topics and conspiracy theories, as well as a general interest in theories about Jesus, theories about Mary Magdalene, theories about early Christian history. Dan Brown's intriguing characters and conspiracies have opened new doors, and they have posed new questions and have launched people on an exhilarating quest for answers. Millions of people want to know more about the secret societies mentioned in the book, and they are intrigued by the hints of mystery religions and evidences of the sacred feminine in early Christianity. They are hungry for more details about Jesus, more details about Mary Magdalene, more details about their relationship, and more details about the elusive Holy Grail. And of course, many individuals getting a glimpse that there are layers and upon layers of intrigue and conspiracy would like to go deeper and explore some of their own layers of intrigue and conspiracy and go beyond what has been explored in this book. And that's what this novel is all about. It is a quest for answers. The fact of the matter is that most people who have read the book and most everyone who will wind up watching the movie go away saying to themselves, I never knew all that. That's how I felt when I picked up this illustrated version and started reading through the novel. I kept saying to myself all through the book, I never knew all that. I never knew that there was a brass rose line that runs through the center of a church in France, right up the middle, and goes right up the middle of an obelisk and the orb at the top of the obelisk. I never knew that. And there's pictures of it. I mean, it's a fact. You can go to France and see it.
Now, since I've studied a little bit, I come to realize that some of all that I didn't know, I didn't need to know because it's just flat out novel. But there are some things there that I didn't know that are true. And as I've already suggested, the fact that he's very, very clear, one of the most clearest statements of the change of Saturday to Sunday, you have a unique mixing of fact and error that will make it difficult for people to know. The interesting thing is that right on the first page of this book, a page with the words fact across the top,
Dan Brown asserts that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, secret rituals in this novel are accurate. He says everything, absolutely everything, is a historical fact. In fact, USA Today had a headline saying the Da Vinci Code is historical fact with a contemporary storyline. And another writer says the most amazing thing about this novel is that it is based on fact. It is a fact-based thriller. And so many Da Vinci Code readers claim that they are searching not just for a good read, and I tell you, it is a good read. It is hard to put down. They're not just searching for a good read, they're searching for historical and spiritual answers to life. It's interesting for me to note how people who are on a quest for answers are bypassing traditional categories of knowledge like history and religion and philosophy. And now what are they turning to? They are going straight to the fiction bookshelf. Best-selling fiction, despite being just fiction, is now a source of theology, philosophy, and history for a growing number of readers. And I will say the same goes for movies. The fact of the matter is we love novels. The fact of the matter is we love a good movie. And novels and movies have become the benign educator of choice in our media-happy society. The tragedy is that many already possess unorthodox profiles of religious beliefs, and they indiscriminately blend biblical and cultural views together, kind of a cut and paste. In fact, millions are confused about the scriptures. Many do not know the scriptures. And I would say this morning that that is true for many Seventh-day Adventists too. We have a generation of Seventh-day Adventists who do not know their scriptures like an earlier generation did. And our young people are cutting and pasting. And adults are cutting and pasting. Many of us are confused on what the Bible teaches on matters. And like the world around us, many of us are likely to seek theological clarity from friends or from family or experiences or even media input, rather than digging into the scriptures on our own. So it is in this context, it is in the midst of this environment of confusion, that this worldwide bestseller and soon-to-be blockbuster movie will offer attractive heretical opinions and propositions. Entering theaters, reading novels, essentially biblically illiterate individuals, millions will become vulnerable to the seductive religious arguments that are found in this book. Movies have influence. Let's not lie to ourselves about it. Novels have influence. A recent Barna study shows that movies are the most powerful influence agents in the world today. The haunting question is, why is the Da Vinci Code so popular? Why isn't it just a good read? You put it down and you pick up another book and off with that. Well, first off, one reason why it's so popular, because it's a ripping yarn. It is a good read. Once you get going in it, it's hard to turn it down. It takes you to all kinds of places, and you do learn things. Some of the things you learn in there are accurate. They are true. And there's enough plausibility created in some things that you say, wow, you know, maybe there's some truth to this. It's filled with intricate puzzles and electrifying cliffhangers, and it has fascinating characters. I found it hard to put down once I started reading it. And I am sure the movie
will be a great movie. I'm sure as contemporary culture swarms to watch it, they'll be stirred with it, and my guess is there is a percentage here that will swarm with contemporary culture to watch it, and you'll come out excited. This was a good movie. It's a good story. But it's also popular because it questions organized religion. Questioning the church is indoor sport today. It's easy to question the church, to question organized religion. We do it Sabbath afternoons after church. We do it when things don't happen to go well at the workplace. Events in our community recently at the university create a context for some to question organized religion. And as a Christian myself, I acknowledge that people have good reasons to question the church. All you have to do is look at the clergy sex scandals in the Catholic Church and the financial scandals of evangelicalism, and that can get you started. In an article on the top 10 religious stories of 2005, James Rudden of Religious News Services said that the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the U.S. and Ireland, suffered from a continually sexual abuse scandal involving priests. The staggering financial cost of payments to victims bankrupted some dioceses. Now, interestingly, in the Da Vinci Code, Sir Leigh Tabing makes the point well, claiming people look at the church scandals and they ask, who are these men who claim to speak the truth about Christ and yet lie to cover up the sexual abuse of children by their own priests? All I can say is that there is some truth here. And I can only humbly admit to you as a leader that Christians are definitely guilty of some of the claims that this novel makes. And not just Christian leaders, but lay people also have acted in very un-Christ-like ways. And so we are definitely guilty of some of the claims of this novel, and I don't know about you, but I, for one, am sorry. We need to be sorry about where the church has not represented Jesus. You see, when trust has been betrayed, then everything is possible. You see, if trust has been betrayed, then conspiracy theories have soil to take root in. But I would like to suggest that the Da Vinci Code is popular because the church has not always presented truth as we understand it in an exciting and attractive and believable way. We have a way of making Christianity boring. Right? Yeah. Why is it difficult for us to keep our young people? Why is it difficult to keep adults even today? Well, some of you say if Pastor Larry would shut up in a half an hour rather than 45 minutes, maybe it would be a little bit better. But Christians can make Christianity seem mundane. We can make it appear to be rules about denying yourself pleasures. And when we do that, we do present a distorted view of Christianity. So I can understand then why the Da Vinci Code is such an attractive alternative. You see, it makes you excited about spirituality again. It helps you think about the mysteries of life. It presents a very human portrait of Jesus, a very human portrait of Mary, and it debunks hard traditional beliefs and gives you an alternative view or an alternative form of history and sexuality and of theology. It offers you a view of religion that can seem more human and more in contact with the real world, more relational, more focused on relationships and experience and love and sex and celebration. Thus, it promotes a fashionable spirituality. And it seeks to give Christianity a makeover.
And when that makeover is done, we basically have a New Age spirituality. By the way, Jesus challenged organized religion, didn't he? Took him pretty head on a few places. And by the way, didn't Jesus imply that maybe the church or the religious leaders of the day were making spiritual things boring, mundane, repressive, constraining? Didn't Jesus argue for an experience with God that brought joy and celebration to life? Just a thought. And you know, we all love cover-ups. That's another reason why this book is so fascinating. We love conspiracies and conspiracy theories, whether it's Julia Roberts sassily blowing the lid off of environmental pollution in Aaron Brockovich, or the huge tobacco company's conspiracy in The Insider with Russell Crowe, or John Grisham's novel, The Runaway Jury, or the Twin Towers. Now, you know that Muslims did not fly airplanes into the Twin Towers. You knew that. You knew that the Twin Towers collapsed because of a controlled demolition. So that the United States would have a pretext to invade the Middle East so that we could have oil. You know that. Some of our big shot Hollywood personalities will tell you that. And you can read it on the internet. And of course, the church is just another one of those big global organizations. And you know they're pulling the wool over your eyes. So we like conspiracy theories. I heard a few conspiracy theories over the last few weeks, and I heard one from someone who was a little closer to me than I'd like to admit. So we love cover-ups, but it also sounds democratic about spiritual things. You see, the book posits that the church should not be allowed to tell us what to believe or not to believe. In fact, right there on that fact page, it pits faith and science, individuality and the church against one another. And I want to add one more thing, one more reason why this book is so appealing. Our appetite for conspiracy is indicative of a hunger. A hunger in our hearts to ask the what if questions, that maybe there is something deeper and richer for us to put the puzzle of life together. Conspiracy theories offer a weird sort of freedom, where on the one hand we can be skeptical about organization and the status quo, and on the other hand we can search for genuine greater meaning. Like I've already said, people are turning to the book for history and spiritual answers. They want to know the facts about Jesus, and they want a genuine spiritual experience. That's why we should not fight the Da Vinci Code. That's why we should not ignore the Da Vinci Code. That's why we should not accept the Da Vinci Code as fact. Because the fact of the matter is that many are searching. And because many will come away from the movie and the book saying, I never knew all that. They will be in a frame of mind to talk about some of the things that they've learned. And you know, I've come to realize recently, and last weekend, I was at Southern Adventist University, where I facilitated, along with the Adventist Theological Society, a weekend from Thursday night through Saturday night symposium on the Trinity. And there were anti-Trinitarian Adventists among us. And it's clear in my mind that there are some of us that have
only partial pictures of what we believe. And so it affords an opportunity for us to ask some serious questions about Jesus and who he is and history and the church and Christian life. And if we choose to fill our minds with things of God's word and we grow through this rather than discount it, but we say, okay, how can this build bridges to the people who are going to be asking questions? Let us ask those questions. Let us fill our minds with the answers so that we can respond to the people around us who will be reading and watching. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was at Best Buy and I had this young lady helping me. And somehow it came up what I was a pastor and I just blabbed on and I mentioned something about the Da Vinci Code and I was going to preach a series on it and some of the ideas and we finished the business. And then as I was getting ready to go, she said, I would like to hear that series. Amen. So with a young gentleman standing next to her. But you didn't come here this morning to learn about the Da Vinci Code. Many of you have read the book already. I know that. Many of you will watch the movie. I know that. Some of you will learn by looking on the internet. So I don't need to tell you a lot about the movie. But rather, you've come here to hear a biblical perspective on the issues that the book and the movie will raise. You've come to search for truth, not just to prove your own position, not to prove the church's position, or to win a debate with those who might ask you questions. But hopefully you come because truth matters to you. So turn with me to our passage of scripture here this morning. Matthew 16:13-20. This opening shot on Da Vinci will be a little bit longer than some of the others, but bear with me here for a few moments this morning. Matthew 16:13-20. Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16:13-20. Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a city on the Mediterranean shore, some 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to envision the disciples are beyond the limits of Galilee. And they are now in a region where the Greeks and the pagans outnumber the Jews. They are in a region where idolatry prevails. Caesarea Philippi had a temple filled with colossal statues that were sacred to Caesar and to Rome. And it is here that Jesus brings his disciples, and they are withdrawn now from the controlling influence of Judaism. They've moved from one culture, and the press of one culture, and now they have stepped into a distinctly pagan environment, where there is a pagan worldview, pagan perspectives, and heathen worship. And it was in this very worldly pagan setting that Jesus poses a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, people ask questions for reasons. They ask questions to make conversation. My wife will often do that. They ask questions to obtain information, to make a point. They ask questions to generate thinking. They ask questions to challenge or clarify something that they've heard or something that they don't agree with. They ask questions so that they can know why people do what they do. Jesus asked a number of questions in his ministry, not to get information, but to elicit thinking, to stir clarification, and lead to a decision and ultimately a confession. People who heard the questions that Jesus asked were caused to think more deeply. And here, Jesus wants to know what people think about him. And first of all, he wants to know the gossip. First of all, he wants to know the rumor mill. And then he moves to the more personal. He says, what do you think? Now, Jesus' response to Peter's confession down here is found here in verse 13 or 16. Peter's confession in verse 16 says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus' response to Peter's confession gives us some insights into what is going on here and why this particular passage is so important for us to consider in light of the claims of things like the Da Vinci Code. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? First, I want you to learn a Greek word. The word for people, who do people say that I am, is anthropos. It simply means men or human beings. The King James has it right. Who do men say that I am? But there's a twist to this. There's a twist to this anthropos word here. Look at what Jesus goes on to say here in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he's saying, who do men, who do anthropos, who do human beings say that I am? And then he refers to Simon as the son of Jonas. In other words, he is a human being with a human father, and then he points to flesh and blood. And he's talking about a human perspective. He's talking about human thinking. And then he refers to the Father revealing something from heaven. I want us to see here that Jesus is painting a picture of ideas or a view from below, which is human, very earthly, and a view from above, something human beings are not able to generate in themselves, but rather it is a revelation from the Father above. Now, according to the disciples, some were saying some pretty respectful things, some pretty good things about Jesus. Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. I mean, that was good. And that Jesus was Elijah the prophet. I mean, he's a prophet. Or Jeremiah the prophet. Or he's among the prophets. I mean, these are respectful things in comparison to some of the other things that were being said about Jesus, that he was a glutton and a drunkard and he was a friend of sinners. Or that he cast out demons by the power of demons because, you know, he was connected with Beelzebub. So these were pretty respectable things. These are pretty positive things about Jesus. But nevertheless, everything being said, whether respectful or accusatory, was not enough. Because it was a view from below. It was faulty. It was inadequate. It was a human perspective. Most people today have good things to say about Jesus. I mean, when you read the Da Vinci Code, there are a lot of nice things about Jesus said in the Da Vinci Code. Jesus is made to be such a wonderful person in the Da Vinci Code. In fact, a recent Gallup poll talks about how Jesus is highly esteemed. Virtually all Americans are drawn to Jesus. But only a few are aware of the most basic biblical teachings about Jesus. People are ignorant of the Bible. They are ignorant about what the Bible teaches about Jesus. I saw that last week when we talked about the Trinity for 2.5 days. So Jesus can be a wise sage, he can be a martyr, he can be a dutiful son, a Jesus who is made into our own image. We can find a feminist Jesus, a gay activist rights Jesus, a New Age Jesus. And if you go on the website, you can find a quasi-Adventist website that talks about the demoted Jesus and the Jesus Seminar. And of course you have Mel Gibson's A Catholic Christ that deals with the sufferings of Christ rather than the death of Christ. Views from below. And I know that some of us are challenged. Some of us here today have views of Jesus that are from below. Peter, however, received spiritual insight. The book Desire of Ages tells us that Peter had expressed the faith of the 12, and they were still far from understanding everything, and often they were like men groping in the shadows. But on this day, on this particular day, the Holy Spirit of God rested on them with power, and for a little time their eyes were turned away from human perspectives from below to spiritual perspectives from above. And beneath the guise of humanity, they discerned the divinity and the glory of the Son of God. That's why Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living, the God." As it reads in the Greek. This is the confession of the unique identity of Jesus as God. And so this is about the divinity of Christ. And the fact that Peter discerned the glory of Christ was evidence that he had been taught of God. Jesus says so. And the book Desire of Ages tells us that the truth which Peter had confessed is the foundation of the believer's faith. It is the foundation of the church's faith. And it is not based on logic or understanding of the church or some creed. It is a divine revelation. The only way that we can ever have it. Now, the Da Vinci Code has the saga of the cryptext. Do you know what a cryptext is? I never knew what a cryptext was. But I want you to imagine with me for a few moments a bicycle combination lock. You know, all these tumblers that you twist them around so you get the right numbers and then it slides apart. I want you to envision a cylinder that comes apart on the ends, and it's hollow in the middle, and there is a document inside that has some special words in it, some information that you need, and there are five tumblers that have to be matched up just right in order for the thing to be pulled apart, and if you try to force it apart, it will literally destroy what's inside. And so you have to know how to line up those tumblers in order for the cylinder to come apart. That's a cryptext. And so much of the Da Vinci Code is spent trying to figure out what those words, what that word is, that code word that will unlock the cylinder so that you can read the truth inside. And it's in that setting I ask the question, is our view of Jesus from below? Or is our view of Jesus from above? And does it really make any difference what you think about Jesus? Look with me down here in verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Somehow, Peter's confession is a turning point. A turning point in the gospel regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. And once it is clear who Jesus is, then Jesus can begin talking about certain things that are important to human beings.
In fact, the context makes it clear that the only way to survive the journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus would suffer and die and rise again, would be to understand who Jesus is. And so, it's only after they confessed Christ that they could understand the atonement and they could understand the substitutionary work and death of Jesus Christ in their behalf. And only then could they understand their great need as sinners and how Jesus has met their needs. You see, Jesus brings a kind of decoding to the mystery of life. Because through Jesus, we get a glimpse of who we really are without God. And then we get a glimpse of what God has done for us. And somehow rooted in that whole mix is a sense of who we are and how sin helps us understand who we are. But yet the death of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus, the power of Jesus living for us, is at the heart of all of this, of what it means to understand who Jesus is. Jesus stands at the center of what God did and what God is doing for humanity. And so Jesus is the code breaker and Jesus is the code. And Jesus, there in verse 17, he pronounces a blessing. He says to Peter, "You are blessed for making this confession." In other words, if we determine rightly who Jesus is, then there will be a blessing. When we determine rightly who Jesus is, then the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against us. The powers of darkness will not win over us. And so Jesus presses the question, who do men say that I am? The Da Vinci Code gives you an example of what men say that Jesus is of you from below. But, who do you say that I am? What say you? You know, if you go on the internet and type in the words, "what say you?" you'll find over a million hits. I mean, it's big stuff on the internet. What say you? What say you about the war in Iraq? What say you about this in terms of Bush's policy? What say you about this and what say you about that? You can even buy a "what say you" t-shirt. The question is what do you say about Jesus? In an increasingly secular and godless world that seems bent on returning to pagan views of spirituality. And that's what the Da Vinci Code is all about, a world bent on returning to pagan views of spirituality. In that kind of a world, like the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the question, "What say you?" What do you say? Who is Jesus to you? If you would say, as Peter did, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living, the God, if you have a view from Jesus from above, would you stand? Now, it's one thing to repeat what others think of Jesus, or what the church thinks about Jesus. At the end of the day, the question comes, what do you think about Jesus? You know, it's easy to rise to your feet and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living, the God."
when everybody else around you is standing. But when you were in Caesarea Philippi, when you are in our increasingly secular culture, and you're confronted with the claims and the views and the perspectives and the decisions of so many others, it's another matter. Who do you say that I am? That's the supreme question, not what others say. Is your view of Christ from below or is it from above? Jesus told his disciples, don't tell anybody that I am the Christ. The fact of the matter is everyone needs to learn and make their own decision about that. And so here you are, confessing that Jesus is the Christ. I would pray that you do so not with just your body standing physically, or your lips, but you allow this confession to change the way you live, the way you meet trials, burdens, struggles, decisions. This Jesus is alive. This Jesus would come to us and bless us. This Jesus would have us confident of who He is from above. Let this confession be the very core of your being. And now as we turn in our hymnals to our closing hymn, We Would See Jesus, I invite you to let this be your prayer, that you want to see Jesus.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.